Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And Jesus began again to teach by the seaside. There was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken. Behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and it did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? How then will ye know all parables? The sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they've heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, to bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. I draw your attention this evening to Romans chapter 4 and to verse 3. Abram believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abram believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now we are looking these Sunday evenings on the theme of being right with God, of justification. And once again we're going to look at that theme this evening. You might think that a theme such as that of justification is rather theological, and that it has a certain datedness and irrelevance to us today. I was reading the Times on Monday, and there was an article there in the center pages on justification by faith. Evangelical churchmen have made agreement on justification by faith alone, a fundamental condition of their participation in, even of their interest in, the possibility of church union. That was for them the basic point of cleavage at the time of the Reformation, and it continues to be. In the leading article in the Churchman magazine, published by the Church Society, which is Evangelical Anglican, the editor, Gerald Gray, states the position bluntly. Justification by faith alone, he states, teaches us that man and God are joined in a personal relationship based on undeserved divine love. To introduce the idea of merit turns this relationship into a contract with results which are as fatal as a contractual view of marriage. God doesn't say to us, if you do this, I shall do that in return. But While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The very heart of the gospel message. That's the Times then. Monday this week, with all its national and international news, it brings in again this great theme of justification by faith, and says, in all the schemes that men have for church unity, there can be no compromise on this particular doctrine. We looked firstly at the meaning of justification, and we saw that it means to declare a person righteous, not to make a person more righteous. And so, because it was a declaration, then it was an act of forgiveness, an act of vindication, and an act which gave men peace with God. And then secondly, last week we looked at the grounds of justification. How can God be a just God and yet justify sinners? Because to justify the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And yet, God justifies the ungodly. How can he do that? And we saw it was all on the grounds of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word made flesh, the God-man, by his life as the proper man, he fulfills all righteousness. But he then, as the God-man, has done it. And so that righteousness of Christ is not only human, but it is divine. It is infinite, it is immense, it is eternal, it is immeasurable. And so that righteousness imputed to sinners in an act of declaration, God then, for Christ's sake, declares them to be righteous. He unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, I want then to go on and speak of the instrument of justification. The instrument, which is faith. I want to speak about the place and nature of faith in becoming right with God. I want to say faith is the instrument. It's a good concept. I want to use it a little while. The instrumentality of faith. What does God require of us? That we be right with him, that we be justified. And the answer is faith. Let me say a number of things. I've got rather a number of blunt propositions. It's not very artfully constructed, but you will understand each position as I lay it out before you. First of all, I want to say faith is the instrument of our being justified. It's the medium of our being justified. It's not the grounds of our justification, that's the righteousness of Christ. In other words, I'm saying no one should ever think, let alone say, I'm justified, I'm right with God because I believe. We're not justified because of our faith. Not because we stopped disbelieving and became believing because of that new obedience. The New Testament nowhere says that we're justified because of faith. Nowhere says, never says, we're justified on account of faith. The New Testament always says and only says that we are justified through faith, through the instrumentality, through the medium of faith. Not because of it, not on the grounds of it, not on the basis of it, just through it. I can't look at my faith and say, there's my evangelical obedience, there's my righteousness, there's the ground, there's the cause of my being right with God. We can't say that, not only because we would falsify the New Testament if we said that, but because pastorally it's disastrous. We move into subjectivism, we move into spiritual depression, because many, many days I don't feel that I believe. Many, many days a man will look at his faith and he will say, that faith could never justify. Because it's always the faith of an imperfect man. It is always the faith of an ungodly man. And people come and you hear people on religious broadcasts, little reporters from the BBC go up to them and they interview them and they say, now you've got wonderful faith, haven't you? Haven't you got wonderful faith? Oh, no, we don't. Our faith is always defective. Faith is always lacking. It's always little faith. It's always weak faith. So never say, I'm justified because of my faith. Your faith is just an instrument. Justification is far more wonderful than your faith. The ground of it is far more wonderful than your faith. It would be as foolish as a person then looking at the brushes that Vermeer or Rembrandt used to paint some of their great works of art and say, ah, you see, it was the brush that did it. Look at it. And then you look for those worn-out brushes that one day will be discarded. Or to go to Rodin and try and find the chisel and the hammer and say, well, it was all done because of the chisel and the hammer. Of course it was, but those were just instruments. That's all they were, nothing more than that. Your faith is simply an instrument. It was the hand that stretched out to receive the gift of pardon. It was you were leaning upon God. It was above all, in the language of Jonathan Edwards, it was a uniting grace. And what was the purpose of your believing? What was the function of your faith? Well, it was not to get justification. It was not to merit justification. What your faith did was unite you with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you have an electric fire in your room. Now, the only way that it works, if it has a lead and a plug, and it's plugged in to the electric supply, to the power. Now, why is that room warm? Well, the room isn't warm because of the plug and the flex. The room is warm because of the fire. We can say the ground of the warmth of that room is the fire. But the instrument that unites that fire to the power that brings warmth to you is the plug and the flex, the lead. Well, now I'm saying that's what your faith is. Your faith is like that lead, it's like that plug. Your faith is a uniting grace. It unites you, it plugs you into Jesus Christ and the perfection of his finished work and his righteousness. We become righteous in him. It's only as we move from being outside of him to being in him by faith, only as I come trusting in him, resting upon him, only then do we come to stand in the righteousness of God. Only then are we justified. So that's the first thing I want to say to you. Faith is just an instrument, like a plug. It plugs us into Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All that is mine. As I, by faith, linked, united to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an instrument. Second thing I want to say to you is this. It's a necessary instrument. Now, our fathers didn't like to say that faith was a condition of salvation. They were so jealous for the great emphasis that salvation was unconditional and that faith was a gift of God. Well, perhaps they went too far in emphasizing that. I don't know whether we have to emphasize that. What we have to emphasize is this. Faith is indispensable. As indispensable as any lug, lead or plug. You came back with an electric hairdryer. When you opened the box, you found that there was no lead and no plug. It'd be useless. You'd take it back, you'd complain. Today, we've got to say, faith is indispensable. Because we're living in days of a certain kind of modern theology, a neology, that is called Barkinism, from the great founder of it, or neo-orthodoxy. And it has a tremendous emphasis on the triumph of God. A tremendous emphasis on the initiative of God. An obsession with what God has done in the world. So that the emphasis on man's response is entirely eliminated. And its preaching says it's all of God and nothing of man. And so everybody is going to be saved. And everybody is going to get to heaven. It is universalistic. Doesn't matter how folk respond, everybody is going to be saved.
And the gospel, as these men conceive it and as they distort it, is go and tell people that their sins are forgiven. Go and tell the lost world that it's saved. No, that is not the gospel. The gospel is if they believe, they're saved. If they come to Christ, they're saved. If they will be in Christ, they'll be saved. If they accept the reconciliation, they'll be saved. If they look to God, they'll be saved. They are not saved simply as men. The New Testament teaching is not God justifies the ungodly. The New Testament teaching is God justifies the ungodly who believe in Christ Jesus. So there must be a response. It is utterly indispensable. No one's justified without faith. No one's forgiven without faith. No one has pardon without faith. No one has salvation without faith. No one is in heaven who is an unbeliever. No one is in Christ who doesn't have faith. It's the instrument. God requires it. Look, let's hear the most famous text in Scripture, John 3:16, that abyss of modern theology. God so loved the world. Oh, that's fine. God loving the world. This vast world, and God loves it. How immense his love. And all men in it, and all men upon it. God loves them, whatever their state, whatever their conditions, defined in Scripture as the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, that's the world. And we're told God loves it. And we're told that God so loved it that he gave his only begotten Son. That is fine. God took the initiative. God acted. God made a great donation to the world. He gave the greatest gift, his own Son. That's fine. And then it goes on that whosoever... Oh, wonderful words. Whosoever, whatever the race, whatever the personality, whatever the record, whatever the file, whatever the past, whosoever, whosoever, wonderful, a wonderful word. And it goes on. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Men are going to perish. Men are going to be condemned, it says. Men are going to destruction, it says. Men are going to hell, it says. John 3:16 says. And that the only way they can be saved from destruction is by believing in the Son of God. Whoever you are, you must believe in the Son of God. If you're a Hindu, you must believe in the Son of God. If you're a Muslim, must believe in the Son of God. If you're a Baha'i, you must believe in the Son of God. If you're a Buddhist, you must believe in the Son of God. If you're a Protestant, you must believe in the Son of God. If you're a Catholic, you must believe in the Son of God. Whosoever must believe, or they will perish. And then Jesus goes on in verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Why is he condemned? Why is he already under condemnation? Because he believeth not in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, it all hangs on believing. Faith is absolutely indispensable. Unbelievers, whosoever they are, condemned already, however grand or noble, or religious, or high living they may be, if they believe not, they are condemned already. John 3 then ends with these words. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You must believe to have life. You must believe to escape the wrath of God, to escape condemnation. You must believe to be saved. Say, I wish I could. I wish I could, but I can't. You can't believe. You can't believe in Jesus. Well, what is the state of your heart like? What is the state of your life like? Here is this admirable, adorable Savior. He's living at God's right hand. He's here with us tonight. He's revealed with such perspicuity in Scripture. So winsomely, so compellingly, he is found there in the Gospels, in the letters. The Old Testament is all about him. We know about him. We know about his life. We know about his teaching. Why he came, what he did, where he is now, we know it. The authority with which he spoke, not like the scribes. I say unto you, he spoke. The claims that he made to be eternal, to judge the world, to judge them by his own teaching. To be one with God, I and my Father one. The promises that he made. Men would have life, that they would have rest, if they but came to him. This glorious Savior, you say, you can't believe. You can't believe in him. What a terrible state your heart is in, your life is in, your mind is in. Oh, what effect sin has wrought in you. Don't you see how you need a new heart? That you need a new nature, that you need to be made a new creation, that you need a new birth. I say to you, you're not going to be content saying to me and to others all through your life, I'm sorry, I can't believe. Surely you're not going to be resigned to that, resigned to destruction, resigned to condemnation, resigned to the lake of fire. Cry to God for a new heart. Cry to him for the gift of faith. Go to that place where two or three gather together in the name of Christ. He'll be there. He's always there. He's here with us tonight. Jesus will give you faith. Jesus will deal with your inability. He'll give you a new heart. He will. He'll make you a new creature. This is the Christ. I'm offering to you one who can deal with every inability and every objection you raise. You must believe. Faith is indispensable. Faith is an instrument. Faith is indispensable. Third thing I want to say about justifying faith, I want to clear away some negatives, clarify what it is. By removing a few misconceptions, I want to say justifying faith is neither temporary, nor historical, nor system faith. Let me go through those three with you. Firstly, this faith I'm talking about, this justifying faith, isn't temporary faith. This temporary faith in the New Testament of a man initially awakened, alert, full of enthusiasm for what he hears about Jesus Christ. We read Mark 4, the parable of the sower. Some seed falls on stony ground, it springs up, and it quickly dies. And Jesus explains to them, he says, don't you understand this parable? I'm talking here, he says, the stony ground here, for those who, when they've heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Then, he says, they have no root in themselves and endure for a time. Problems come. The word says one thing, but their experience and the problems that they're going through says something totally different to them. To their emotions and to their mind, and they're offended. And Jesus is saying, an initial joyful response to the gospel, to the word of God, is not necessarily a saving response. Herod, when he first heard John the Baptist preaching, was charmed by his preaching. Leave the palace and he go down to the city, and he listened to that street preacher many times, hearing profitably what John was preaching about. Felix heard Paul testify and was moved by it, and he sent for him on many occasions and communed with him. Multitudes followed the Lord Jesus Christ, were captivated by his signs, the authority with which he spoke. But when he made things so clear as to the nature of following him, the nature of discipleship, who he was uniquely, they turned back and were offended by him. Judas was one of the 12 and was with him, was alongside him. Judas only had temporary faith. Ananias and Sapphira, they had such marvelous pastors, with such marvelous power, with such great signs of the presence of God and his Spirit. They only had temporary faith. I've known them. I've baptized them. Today their lives are in moral chaos. Their lives are in utter confusion. They're nowhere tonight. They're not here tonight. I don't think there's any way we can avoid that. Always there will be temporary believers who will deceive themselves and will deceive everyone else. That is not the faith that justifies. The faith that justifies isn't temporary faith. It is enduring faith. It is faith that goes on, that keeps on through all difficulties. Through all trials, it keeps on trusting, keeps on following, keeps on looking, keeps on picking itself up when it falls, keeps on going to Jesus for pardon, keeps on going to the throne of grace for strength, keeps on through all the pressures against it, keeps on through wind and storm and tide, keeps on through dark valleys, keeps on up great mountains of difficulty, keeps on, it keeps on. Oh, please, please keep on. Please, let's all keep going. Please, let's keep looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, let's fear temporary faith. Please, let's have a faith that goes on and on. So it is not then, this faith I'm talking to you about that justifies. It is not, firstly, temporary faith. Secondly, it's not historical faith. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean faith that's a purely mental act. Many are deceived here too. They have some invitation, they see some advertisement in the paper, some notice on a notice board to go along to Christian instruction classes. Roman Catholics have them, Anglicans have them, Baptists have them, they call them baptismal preparation classes. And there they give instruction. They give manuals or handbooks or photocopied materials, and they give propositions, or they get a little catechism to be memorized and to study. And there they're told some facts, then basic facts, depending on the flavor from whatever background it comes from, the substance of it will be about the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, born of a virgin, lived an impeccable life, died an atoning death, rose the third day, conqueror of the grave, ascended to heaven, is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, from whence he will come to judge the quick and the dead. Maybe as elaborate as that, maybe four laws, four spiritual laws. And then, at the end of the instruction, however brief, 5 minutes, 5 weeks of classes, they're asked, do you believe these things? Do you believe these things are true? Yes. Well, you are now a Christian. You are now justified. You are now right with God. You understand? You merely assent to the fact that he is the Son of God, the Redeemer, the Lord, the incarnate God, the seated one at God's right hand. You believe these things, you're told you've been justified. Bring in a bishop to confirm it. Put his hands on your head. Let him speak some words to you. Say, you are a Christian. Bring in an evangelist. Work you over. Get you to the front. Let him pronounce in Protestant absolution the fact now that you are a Christian. I'm saying to you, that is just historical faith. Where is the Holy Spirit convicting? Where is the Holy Spirit converting, opening eyes, regenerating, giving life? Look what Jesus said, John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Can't come to Christ without a drawing of the Holy Spirit. You can't take the first step. That is coming to Christ without the work of the Holy Spirit. Now who needs the Holy Spirit
if believing in Jesus is believing all the facts about him. Just as the average student in the university or in the colleges here in Aberystwyth believes that in 1066 William crossed over from Normandy and he defeated Harold at the Battle of Hastings and he became William the First, the King of England. So that same person, without any aid or operations of the Holy Spirit on his heart and life, called the drawing of the Father, he can believe in his mind facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. He can ascend, he can have mental activity that moves towards Jesus, especially if he has some charming, urbane counselor to lead him and speak to him. Now that isn't justifying faith. That is purely historical faith. That's how the devils believe. Devils believe, James tells us, they believe. And they quote so correctly and accurately in the Gospels to our Lord. They're so orthodox, they have perfect intellectual faith. They know the content of the Bible, they know the content of the creeds, they can recite, they can confess with a terrible familiarity the great facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no vital faith. They have no loving, living walk with our Savior. They have no love for him, no prayer to him. They have no joy in the Holy Spirit. What have they got? Historical faith, the faith of devils. And I'm saying to you, justifying faith then is neither temporary nor is it historical faith. And the third thing it is not. It is not system faith. You say, well, what do you mean by system faith? Well, let me use an illustration that I found helpful. You've come here to Aberystwyth now from your hometown or your home village and you need some medicine, you need some drugs, and so you go down and you find a number of chemist shops here that will dispense them to you. Don't know any of them. Don't know any of the chemists. You know Mr. Smith at home, he's been your chemist for years. You talk to him, you buy your prescriptions, you get your drugs over the counter to him. Yeah, you don't know these people and they don't know you, but you still go in. And you take that bottle that he gives you and you drink it, you take the tablets and you swallow them. What sort of faith are you exercising when you do that? You're exercising system faith, faith in a system that operates in Britain, that licenses every pharmacist to open, that prevents anyone just opening a shop and dispensing poisons and drugs. And you know that system is in operation and you're showing faith in that when you go into that shop to buy those drugs, to buy that medicine, and then imbibe them. Or a more familiar illustration, perhaps. Now, when you go to Heathrow Airport to fly out to Spain for your holidays, you see that big jet there on the tarmac, on the runway, waiting to get off. You don't know the pilot, never see him, have never seen him, never will see him again, yet you get onto that plane. You never ask, well now, who are you and are you experienced to fly this plane? You don't need to, because you exercise faith not in him but in a system that stops any Tom, Dick or Harry walking down the tarmac, jumping up into a jumbo jet, turning the ignition, pulling back the joystick and taking off. You're exercising faith in a system when you do that. Now, that's system faith. Rome has system faith. Look at our encyclicals and our traditions and our decrees and our councils. The momentum of hundreds of years. And now, here we tell you what Christianity is. Believe these things. Anglicanism has its system, has its prayer book, has its bishops, and has all that careful system, and it will give you a catechism, and it will give you 39 articles, and it will say that's the essence of the Christian faith, believing these things. Presbyterians will bring you a marvelous confession of faith. They'll bring you a catechism. They'll say, this is the system of the Christian faith. Baptists have got their systems too. They've got their doctrine. They've got their practices.
What's the essence of system faith?
It is totally impersonal.
The focus of system faith is the system. Don't need to know the pilot, don't need to know the chemist. I don't need to know the Savior, Jesus Christ. Just know the system. Am I believing the right things that Mother Church has told me, that the evangelist has told me? The four things, the 110 things in the catechism. I believe those things. That's the correct system. Now that is Pharisaism. Pharisees had the most wonderful and elaborate system that this world has ever seen. Hundreds of things to believe and then to do. Laws, regulations, you do these things, they said, and you'll be saved. That was salvation. And Jesus came into the world and he said, come to me. He said, come to me. I will give you rest. I am the good shepherd, he said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You come to the Father by me, he said. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God, and there is none else. Me, me, me. The Lord Jesus Christ says, he is the way. Faith is focused in him. And I'm saying to you then, justifying faith, it's not historical faith. It's not temporary faith. It is not system faith. Now I want to say to you this fourth point then. Justifying faith is faith specifically in Jesus Christ. That's the object of our faith. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me again clarify this. Not just one aspect of the work of Christ. Not just his death. Nowhere in the Bible is the formula, believe he died for you, and you're a Christian. Never that. In the New Testament, always believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to me, look to him. Not one aspect of the great saving work of Christ, not just his saving work, not just his redeeming death on the cross, not just that, but come to him. Believe on him. And you say, well, why are you underlining that? What is important in that? Why do you stress that? The reason is this. Many people want the saving benefits of the Lord. Many people want pardon that comes from him, and forgiveness that comes from him, and salvation that comes from him, who do not want the obedience of faith in him, who do not want him as Lord over their lives. They want him as Savior. They want all the blessings that his salvation brings. They do not want him as Lord. And I'm saying to you, you cannot separate what God has joined together. Justifying faith is faith that focuses in one person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a prophet. And he says, come to me as a prophet. Sit at my feet and learn of me. And we come to him in saving faith and we say, tell me about myself. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with the world? Why are we in the state we are? What is this life about? What's the good life? Who's my neighbor? What is death? What lies beyond death? Who is God? What is God like? And I sit at his feet and I take him as my prophet. Only him, no other guru, no other leader. I sit under his infallible authority as the Son of God and I say, instruct my mind and my heart and my life. I take him as my prophet and I take him as my priest. No longer then the dark intimacies in the confessional on a Friday night. Jesus has died. No longer a man then with vestments then, with an altar and an atmosphere that's been created by man then to give off religious vibrations, to tell me then that that wafer has become the body of my Savior, that he is going to intercede and pray for me and offer masses for me. Jesus has died. high priest after the order of Melchizedek is at the right hand of the majesty and high ever living, whispering my worthless name in the ears of his Father in heaven, saying, Lord, save him, save Jeff Thomas. I need no other advocate. I need no other priest. No other priest. Him. Take him as my king. To lord over me. Take my life and let it be consecrated all to thee. That's what I say, and then I say it all. Take my silver, my gold, take my hours, take my time, take my hands, take my feet, take my tongue, take my body, take my all in all. And I give myself to him as king. Justifying faith is focused in a person. Not one aspect of his saving work, but in the Savior himself, who is always the Lord. When he comes into your life, he never takes his crown off just to give you the benefits of pardon for you to play around. He always comes in as Lord and Savior into the lives of all who receive him. And so saving faith is focused in him. You see, men are exhorted today to believe that they're saved. And over against all those variations in Scripture is the New Testament emphasis that faith has its object as Jesus Christ. And this great proposition that he is able to save. That if I come to him, he is able to save me. Don't believe that I'm saved. I believe that if I go to Christ, I will be saved. And the commitment and the entrustment of myself that I make to him of my heart and life, a son of God. All my reliance is placed on that. Not that I'm a Baptist, or that I'm an evangelical, or that I'm a believer. All my reliance is based on the fact that the righteousness of God is in Christ. And I express my reliance on that by going to the throne of God. It is the throne of his grace, and it is at the same time the throne of his glory. And I go to that throne and I say, forgiveness. And I say it in the name of Jesus' blood and righteousness. When my conscience says to me, what right do you have to go to God and ask for forgiveness and ask for peace? And I say, I have an advocate with the Father. And he himself is the propitiation for my sins. Faith in practice is the courage to stand before the holiness of God and plead urgently and plead importunately and plead expectantly forgiveness in the name of Jesus. The whole weight of my argument, the whole of my case is that at a certain time, in human history, a man who was the Son of God obeyed and obeyed unto death. And that is the only reason why God should accept me or forgive me. And that is why Jesus lived and that is why he died. And I show my faith by pleading that. And I show my faith by pleading nothing but that. And I show my faith by reposing my whole confidence in the righteousness of God in Christ. I believe this proposition. If I rely on him, I'm saved. And having believed that proposition, I rely on him. I go with his merit and with his obedience. I go with that to the court. And the only argument I have and the only argument I plead. I look at the awesome throne of the righteousness of God. I look at Mount Sinai with its thundering and its lightning. I maybe stand for a moment awed and appalled, and I think that is the righteousness of God. That God on Sinai. No matter how he researches what I've got, no matter how he cross-examines me, no matter how he ransacks my argument, he will not find one flaw, because it is his righteousness. And I'm going with all of that, and I'm going with nothing but that. It's my argument,
It's my plea. It's my faith in Christ, in a righteous Christ. And it's that alone. I'm saying to you, justifying faith is an instrument. Justifying faith is an indispensable instrument. Justifying faith is not historical. It is not system. It is not temporary. Justifying faith is in Christ. And the last thing I want to say to you tonight is this. No one can exercise justifying faith too soon. No one can come to Christ. No one can believe on Christ too soon. I mean, man is so inclined to put off faith. They're so inclined to delay, as if it were dangerous to believe prematurely, as if it were possible to believe prematurely. There's even a species of evangelism which is very careful not to plead with men to come to Christ, that would say, there's got to be a law work first of all. There must be a certain preparation before we have the right to come to Christ. Now, it may be psychologically that men won't come to Christ until there's a certain preparation. But theologically, biblically, we are bound to say to every man what Paul said to the Philippian jailer when he asked him, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And a man cannot do that a moment too soon. Now you see, there is something that a man can believe too soon. A man can believe too soon that he is justified. A man can believe too soon that he is saved. Many men believe too soon that they are saved. But a man cannot believe too soon that Jesus is a great Savior. A man cannot believe too soon, cannot give himself to Christ as a great Savior. When can I believe? When should I believe? When must I believe? I must believe the very moment God commands my faith in Christ. I must believe the very moment God invites me to faith in Christ. I must believe the very moment Christ deserves my faith. I must believe the very moment Christ becomes trustworthy. The very moment I need Christ's righteousness, I must believe that very moment. Now, when does God not command my faith? When does he not invite me to believe? When does Christ not deserve my faith? When do I not need what Christ has to offer to me? I need it now. He deserves it now. God commands it now. And I have the right to say to every man, believe, and thou shalt be saved. Now I may be bound in that very moment to explain the word of God to you more perfectly. But as I explain it, item by item, you are bound to believe every item that I've explained to you. Item by item deserves your assent. It deserves your response. It deserves your commitment, because no man can believe too soon. And so this moment, in your own heart, in your own life, no matter what your faith has been, if it's been a temporary faith, if it's been historical, if it's been a system faith, if it's been muddled faith, no matter what it's been, now let every heart be focused on a person, the person of the Son of God. Let every life be confronted with this living Jesus that's present here this evening. A person who died for sinners and rose for their justification.
and live to be the Savior. And that Savior who now says, come to me. Trust in me. Trust your life to me. Hand your life over to me. And that is the movement of our hearts and our souls as they are guided and enabled by the Spirit of God. Now let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that thou wilt help everybody here this night. That thou wilt help everyone to look away from themselves and any systems of faith, any facts, any confidence in these things, in what they are and what they've been. Look away from religion as much as they look away from their sins. To look to a Savior who is at thy right hand. And that they would trust in him, give their lives to him, follow him and serve him day by day, to take him as their prophet and their priest and their king, and follow him from now on, and to confess him before the world. Lord, help us to do that. Oh Lord, let not one person leave this meeting tonight still in unbelief. Oh Lord, help them to bring their unbelief to you. Help them to say, help my unbelief. Oh, I believe, Lord Jesus. Lord, bring them to yourself. That's your great prerogative. In that honor none can share. No man can come without it. Oh Lord, do what preachers, what no angel can do, which thou alone can do, display thy love and thy mercy to us all here this evening, in thy saving power, that we may truly trust in Jesus only. Lord, hear our prayers, because we ask them all in the Savior's name. Amen.